I think it's time for us to begin. We're not real sure up here, but sometimes we have a special music item right before the speaker, and this time we had it before the scripture reading. Nonetheless, I'm prepared. Are you guys ready to listen? Okay, thank you. And thank you for praying for me. I can tell you that it's not just my presentations that is reaching your hearts, but the Holy Spirit is guiding each of us as we study through this week. And what we're going to talk about tonight, I want to tell you, will be quite interesting to most people. And I certainly invite the people who are listening by the radio and so on to study and to be a part of what we look at. So I'm going to give you just a little anecdote story to begin with, and then we will together recite, based on what I put on the screen, the fourth commandment from Exodus chapter 20. A number of people, like my wife Kathy and I, have decided that they will start reading the Bible on a regular basis, like through every year. This would be in addition to your regular Bible study. The late Leslie Harding told a story that I have remembered significantly, and of course I hear lots of stories like that. But he said that in Oxnard, California, there was a couple about the age of my wife and I who decided that they were going to read the Bible through. And not only that, they were going to practice everything they found as soon as they found it. So this is kind of interesting. They started reading, and of course they only got to the second chapter of Genesis when they found the Sabbath. And this is rather new for people, as you can understand. As they continued to read, of course, they came to the book of Exodus and found what we're going to read together in a few minutes. In spite of the fact that there are more than a million Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath keepers and other Sabbath keepers in the United States, when someone finds the Sabbath on their own, frequently they think they're the only one that knows about it. Do you believe that's true? It is actually true. So this couple started keeping the Sabbath the best they could. And it just happened that they were remodeling a room in their house, and they went to the Home Depot to buy some materials, some sheetrock and other things, and they only had a car instead of a pickup to haul it on. And the man said, well, since you've got more than $200 worth or whatever it is, we'll deliver it to your house. And they said, well, fine. He says, let me look on our delivery date here. Next time is Saturday. And this man looked at him and said, oh, no, we keep the Sabbath. You can't deliver it on Sabbath. And the guy looked at him and said, you must be a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, a what? So the next, he says, yeah, there's an Adventist church right here in Oxnard. And told him, you know, it's over in that area. So they found the church, and the next Sabbath they were at church. Later became members of the Adventist church. Listen carefully to my next statement. Thousands of people have become Sabbath keepers by reading the Bible. No one has ever become a Sunday keeper by reading the Bible. Now, it's important. This is something we need to understand is very valuable to people to begin studying. So we're going to look tonight at a presentation that I've called Sunday Chatter. And we'll go to the screen and I'll show you a couple of points here that are interesting. I've talked to you about the chatter idea is just things that we're seeing out there. But we'll talk a little bit more about the Sabbath and why it's so significant. Would you folks be willing to join me and we'll read together Exodus 20 verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I speak at a different church almost every Sabbath, about 45 times a year. And many of the churches that I go to, particularly regional churches, actually recite the fourth commandment as part of the worship service. It's something that we would like to have our children and others who are attending with us remember how significant it is. Most of us have heard the idea that someday in the future there will be Sunday laws. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about this. The little book, Last Day Events, page 128, sooner or later Sunday laws will be passed. And so I'm going to tell you about a study that I have done, and I'll share some of the information with you tonight. By a thorough investigation, remember that word that we talked about the other night? This is the same statement. By a thorough investigation of the prophecies, we understand where we are in this world's history, and we know for a certainty that the second coming of Christ is near. Now, I like that because there's two significant words. One is a thorough study, and if you do that, what can you be? Certain. That's the important thing. All right, we're going to go on, and I'm just going to show you this interesting part in the middle, a statement from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 716. Just the part I've underlined. Let the watchmen now lift their voice and give the message which is present truth for this time. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history and seek to arouse the spirit of true Protestantism. Now, this is really important. I'm going to show you just a couple of texts, and then we'll look at the 10-step countdown to Sunday. The substitution of the laws of men for the law of God, the exaltation by merely human authority of Sunday in place of the Bible Sabbath, is the last act in the drama. When this substitution becomes universal, God will reveal himself. Now, this is a very significant eschatological statement, as you can see. The dignitaries of church and state will unite to bribe, to persuade or compel all classes to honor the Sunday. The lack of divine authority will be supplied by oppressive enactments. Political corruption is destroying love of justice and regard for truth, and even in free America, rulers and legislators, in order to secure public favor, will yield to the popular demand for a law enforcing Sunday observance. By the way, this has already happened in American history, and I'll show it to you tonight, and you'll be able to understand how easily it can happen. Now, liberty of conscience, which has cost so great a sacrifice, will no longer be respected. Now, there are two statements in regard to how serious this is. When Sunday observance shall be enforced by law and the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation of the true Sabbath, then whoever shall transgress the command of God to obey a precept which has no higher authority than that of Rome will thereby honor popery above God. He is paying homage to Rome and to the power which enforces the institution ordained by Rome. He is worshiping the beast and his image. And then final one, and we'll look at the 10 steps. As men then reject the institution which God has declared to be a sign, and that's what Desiree just read to us from Ezekiel 20, as you know, of his authority, and honor in its stead that which Rome has chosen as the token of her supremacy, they will thereby accept the sign of allegiance to Rome, the mark of the beast. So this is a very interesting situation as we see the end. Now, the entire final event crisis explodes into action as soon as the Sunday law is enacted. That event will catapult the entire world into the final windup of human affairs. All other final events find their reference point to that moment in time. Now, what I'm going to tell you next is just a simple thing that you could study. In the book I wrote, The Battle of the Spirits, there's a chapter about the latter rain and the timing of the latter rain. Tomorrow night, I'm going to show you something very interesting. I'll show you a reference from Great Controversy where Ellen White says that in every revival, when the doors are open for the church, that Satan works to bring people into the church. Did you hear that? And these are people who are either unbalanced in mind or unsanctified in their heart to cause problems in the church. So the fact is, we have problems in the church today. But listen carefully. When the Sunday law is enacted, the people that are not converted will leave the church immediately. And that means, listen carefully, thousands of people. This is a sad statement that I must make, but the amazing thing is that many honest and sincere people out there who have heard the call, "Come out of her, my people," will then join with the faithful people, and more will come in than leave. We know that's true. Now, the interesting part about it, when the wheat and tares are separated and the tares or the weeds leave, What does that leave in the church? Only the wheat. You understand, the faithful. When the others come in and they're willing to die for the faith, they also are wheat. It is that group at that time that says nothing else matters. We are going to finish the work by the grace of Almighty God. And the latter rain is poured out on those people, not because they're waiting, because they're working. Do you understand? The latter rain comes to a working church, not a waiting church. But that's the scenario that it all happens under. So you're going to be able to see it. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'll just repeat it. I mentioned the other night, there are 1,895 references to Sunday in the Spirit of Prophecy Council. And I printed them all off. It's about four reams of paper and sorted out through them. And I found about 220 or so that are relevant or pertinent to, say, tonight's topic. And I found that there would be a 10-step countdown to Sunday. We are told that one of three things will trigger the Sunday law. One of them would be financial problems in America. Did you hear that one? Another one would be moral corruption. Welcome to Gay Pride Month, as designated by the President of the United States. And another one would be natural disasters. Any one of those could trigger the Sunday law. And how much worse will it have to get before people are thinking about it? Then there's the other one of bribery, appeal to reason and compromise. In a few minutes, I will tell you about this. By the way, all these are in the book Sunday's Coming, second edition. Many of you probably already have it. And most of the illustrations that I use tonight, I only tell you that because I talk 100 miles an hour, I know. But I want you to know that these are important things and they're well documented. Another one is very interesting, miracles and Mariology. The seventh one is messages from the dead. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you next. We are told ahead of time that the devil will make it appear that loved ones will come back to life who have died and will talk to people about, you guys have it wrong about this Sabbath business. Really, God wants us to keep Sunday. I have had that happen to two camp meetings to me already, where people said that has already happened to our family. One lady told me just this summer, my husband did not come with me this week because our adult son was killed in an accident, and he has now reappeared to my husband and told him just what I told you. Another one, number eight, is the return of the apostles. Now, to me, this is a very interesting one because in this situation, you find something very, very amazing. And that is the devil will make it appear that the apostles have returned and they will say, you guys have misunderstood what we said. And number nine, evil angels appearing as good angels will also say, God has sent us down here to get you guys straightened out. The final one and the last one in the scenario is the devil personates Christ. I told my class in finance early this morning today that when you look at any topic that you know something about, and my professional training gives me information about theology, about public health and law, when Ellen White addresses those areas, she is always on target. For example, what does it mean to personate someone as opposed to impersonate someone? Well, an impersonator is kind of like a comedian. You know, like this guy Rich Little used to try to look like Richard Nixon or talk like him and so on. Well, everybody knew he wasn't Richard Nixon, but you'd laugh because it was pretty close. You understand? But when you personate someone, you actually try to deceive them in thinking you are that person. That's the difference. And Ellen White uses the right word. Now, do you see where it says Great Controversy 624? I'm going to read for you one paragraph, and you'll be able to see how significant this is. As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The church has long professed to look for the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness. By the way, doesn't the Bible say, as an angel of light, you know, he comes to disguise, to deceive people and so on. But he's resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation. This will be John, Revelation 1, 13 to 15. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out in the air. Christ has come. Christ has come. The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing on them as Christ blessed his disciples when he was on earth. What do you think his voice sounds like? 6,000 years of smoking camels? No way. Listen. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious, heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people. And then, in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to the angels that he sent them and the light of truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. That's why the Bible says in Matthew 24, when you say he's over here or over there, do not go. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you next. Last Day Events, page 163. Last Day Events, page 163. He will bear the appearance of Christ in every particular, including. Now, this is incredible what I'm telling you, but do not be deceived. Understand it's almost overwhelming delusion to people. So, what I'm going to show you next is some very interesting things. The Bible predicts a time when even in America, religious liberty will not be practiced. I'm going to give you two quick stories now. People have already asked me, well, you know, what should we do? And my idea is not think about what's coming, but think about who is coming. And that's Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he will be with us. I'm going to show you two stories. The one was the three Hebrew youths. Of course, this is Daniel, the third chapter. You'll remember that because they refused to fall down and worship the king in the form of this big golden image, that they were thrown into the fire, which was so hot that the people who threw them in dropped dead. You guys remember that story. Now, here's the amazing thing about it. When the king looked in there, he didn't see three people. He saw four. And he says the fourth one looked like the Son of God. This story is in the Bible, not just to read to our kids for bedtime stories. It's in the Bible so that we will know no matter what we go through, God will be there with us. And I'm going to show you a little reference. This is Prophets and Kings, page 512. Important are the lessons to be learned from the experience of the Hebrew youth on the plain of Dura. In this our day, many of God's servants, though innocent of wrongdoing, will be given over to suffer humiliation and abuse at the hands of those who, inspired by Satan, are filled with envy and religious bigotry. Especially will the wrath of man be aroused against those who hallow the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. And at last, a universal decree will denounce these as deserving of death. The season of distress before God's people will call for a faith that will not falter. His children must make it manifest that he is the only object of their worship. Now listen carefully to what this means. Nobody would ever die for a day, but you would die for the Lord of the Sabbath because he is your Savior. Do you understand? There is a difference, and that's important to understand. He's the only object of their worship, and that no consideration, not even life itself, can induce them to make the least concession to false worship. To the loyal heart, the command of sinful, finite men will sink into insignificance besides the word of the eternal God. Truth will be obeyed, though the result be imprisonment or exile or death. Now, I told you the other night, or maybe I told my class, I'm not sure, but I will just tell you that John the Baptist, who you see is in the background of this artist's conception of the baptism of Jesus, had a very unusual situation. His entire adult ministry was, as I told you, 6 months long. 3 months of that, he was preaching out near the Jordan River as an adult, young adult preacher. But the last 3 months of his life, he was in solitary confinement and lost his head chopped off. Everybody understands that. Now, here's the most unusual thing about it. Jesus himself was alive on the earth while John the Baptist was in prison, and he was alive here when his head was chopped off. Do you think Jesus could have saved him? Of course he could have. Why didn't he? Now I'm going to show you this real interesting statement from Desire of Ages 2:24. Gladly would he, that's speaking of Jesus, have delivered his faithful servant, but for the sake of thousands who in after years must pass from prison to death, John was to drink the cup of martyrdom. As the followers of Christ should languish in lonely cells or perish by the sword, the rack, or the faggot, which as you know they did during the Dark Ages, apparently forsaken by God and man, what a stay to their hearts would be the thought that John the Baptist, to whose faithfulness Christ himself had borne witness, had passed through a similar experience. The next paragraph is amazing. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they're fulfilling as co-workers with him. This is the same page, Desire of Ages 2:24. And not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is Philippians 1:29. And then this amazing statement. And of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. This is really, really incredible. So I'm going to give you now probably what I should have done last night is a 3-minute review of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 before I show you the balance of the presentation. Everybody understands this. You see Daniel 2 there, the great image, gold, silver, brass, iron, and then iron and clay mixed, which we know, understand, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then divided Europe. And then in Daniel 7, Daniel says he saw this dream and he saw four great beasts coming up out of the earth. The interesting thing is that matches what he'd already seen in Daniel 2, the lion like the head of gold in Babylon, the bear like the silver, Medo-Persia, the leopard-like beast, and you remember how all the symbols are there, is the brass. And then this big unusual-looking beast is the legs of iron. And then finally, the 10 horns represent the division of the Roman Empire into the countries of Europe. But the most interesting thing that Daniel 7 adds to Daniel 2 is the little horn. Now, we have understood over the years, and this is not a Seventh-day Adventist interpretation, but is a Protestant interpretation, that the little horn represents papal Rome. So I'm just going to go through this very quickly, and this is only a review. Let us review the clues that the angel, given by the angel for a positive identification. Where did the little horn arise? Well, it arose after the fourth beast. It came up among the 10 horns of Western Europe into which the civil or pagan Roman Empire was divided. And did papal Rome originate that way? The answer, of course, is yes. Time of the arise after the others. One was location. Time of the arise, and so on, the 6th century? Of course, the answer is yes. The nature of the little horn. It was different or diverse from the other horns, and it was little at first, and it became greater than its fellows, and so on. Of course, the difference is that it was political and religious in nature. Then the rise to power. It put down 3 kings, plucked them up by the roots, and that, of course, happened. I'm not really going to spend a lot of time on this, only to review just very briefly for you. Were 3 kingdoms destroyed as papal Rome was coming to power? Obviously, the answer is yes. Attitude toward God, the little horn would speak great words against the Most High. And the Bible even talks about it as blaspheming his name. Then the attitude toward God's law, he would wear, or toward God's people, little horn would wear out the saints or be a persecuting power. According to the angel's interpretation of Daniel, this power would persecute God's people. And those whom papal Rome considered heretical faced civil punishment. And history attests that millions were put to death under this religio-political system. This is just a matter of history. Most everybody should know that. By the way, if you have any question about it, PBS has just recently put out a very nice historical DVD called The Inquisition, something that you might look at, not from an Adventist perspective, but just from a historical perspective. Very interesting to see. Attitude toward God's law. Little horn would attempt to think to change times in the law. And of course, we understand which one that is. And then the length of time is the 1260 days. I'm not going to go through that. All of you know there are about four or five references in the Bible to that period of time. And then finally, we're going to jump over to Revelation, which has two beasts, the sea beast and the land beast. By the way, the land beast is kind of an interesting one because it is typically identified by artists as a bison or buffalo. Most of you are well aware that the buffalo has little kind of lamb-like horns, but don't think you can run up and hug his neck. In general, they are not safe to hug, and that's something that you should know very well. I will just tell you also that I happen to be one who really enjoys American history, and just on past Sabbath afternoon, Kathy and I spent several hours at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And I will just tell you that because I have this knowledge and interest in history, my administrative assistant, Lori, for 2006, got me a two DVD set, which is a historical repetition of the 200-year anniversary of the journey of Lewis and Clark from St. Louis, Missouri to the West Coast and back. Most of you know that when they were gone for almost 2 years, most of the people in America did not even know if they were alive still. A very amazing story. And by the way, what Lori got me was professionally done as far as the pictures as they're going along and so on, but all of the words were narrated from Lewis and Clark's diaries. And it's very interesting, so it's very authentic. When they were coming back home after being in Oregon over the winter, and they came back down the Yellowstone River in Montana, they said that they saw a big brown line going down the mountains through the river that they were traveling down and up the mountains on the other side. They could not figure at first what it was, but when they got there, it was a herd of buffalo about a half a mile wide, and they had to wait for an hour and a half for them to finish crossing the river. In that time, there were millions of buffalo in the Great Plains and in the West. And that's why people kind of use the buffalo, because he is kind of like a gentle giant, as you know. At any rate, we're going to look at the beast. The first one, the sea beast, rises out of the composite beast with the characteristic to the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And I'm going to go through these really fast, only to show you that they're exactly the same characteristics as the little horn. The beast has seven heads and ten horns with crowns on the horns, blasphemous name on his heads, has the throne of great authority, received a deadly wound and lived. The whole world marveled and followed the beast with worldwide influence. He receives worship and he speaks great things and dominates for a period of 42 months or 1260 days. And he makes war or persecutes the saints. There are more clues that we could use, but these should be sufficient to help us understand that the little horn and the first beast of Revelation 13 are one and the same and represent the papacy. Now, Ellen White says exactly that same thing in Great Controversy 439, but I'm not going to take time to read it. Let's go now to the second beast that rises up out of the earth. Now, what does the sea represent from Revelation 17? We know it is peoples and multitudes and nations. But if you rise out of the earth, it would likely be an uninhabited area, not, you know, conquested, but rather, you know, entered in through exploration and so on. So the Bible gives us the clues. It rises about the time when the first beast, the papacy, is wounded, about 1798. Unlike the first beast of Revelation 13, it comes up out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb. It speaks like a dragon. That means it gets powerful. It has worldwide influence. It has authority like the first beast. It supports the first beast, encourages worship of the first beast. Now, all of these I showed you about last night, but the next three are going to be future events. Performs great signs. It becomes a persecuting power, and it causes many to receive the mark of the beast. Ellen White made this observation in Great Controversy 440. What nation of the New World was in 1798 rising into power, giving promise of strength and greatness, and attracting the attention of the world? The application of the symbol admits of no question. One nation and only one meets the specifications of this prophecy. It points unmistakably to the United States of America. By the way, in my book, Sunday's Coming, in the appendix, I have a whole chapter on how we know the Revelation 13 second beast is the United States. Now I'm going to show you something that is only an illustration, but I think it makes the point. Here it is. We know that in the world today, there are about 6.7 billion people. Of that group, 2.1 billion claim to be Christians in the world. 2.1 billion. And that includes all Roman Catholics, all Protestants, and even the Mormons. And that is what we call 2.1 billion Christians. Now, here's the interesting thing. Of the nearly 20 million Seventh-day Sabbath keepers are in that group. And that would include the 16 million Seventh-day Adventist baptized members and the people who are Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Church of God, and independent Sabbath-keeping groups around the world. About 20 million. Now, if you divide 2 billion by 20 million, you get the number 100. Now, what that means is, for every Sabbath-keeping Christian, there are 99 Sunday keepers who are also Christian, including Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, Bill Hybels, T.D. Jakes, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, and Billy Graham. Now, the big question is, how can the 1% be right? Do you understand how significant that question is? It's very, very important to understand. So I'm going to give you an illustration so you can understand how significant this is. Remember when I told you the 10-step countdown? One of those was appeal to reason. So I want you to pretend like tonight you're watching a program called So You Want to Be a Millionaire. And some guy who doesn't have a clue about Bible knowledge has gotten clear up to the last question. If he gets it right, he gets the $1 million. And some way it's very interesting, and the show host says, which day is the Bible Sabbath? Is it A, Saturday the seventh day of the week? Is it B, Sunday the first day of the week? Or is it Friday the sixth day of the week? And this guy, he doesn't really, really know because he's not a Christian, but he knows most people keep Sunday. But, you know, he's not sure what the Bible says about it because that's the Bible, you know, it's what the Bible says. And $1 million is on the line after all. He's probably sure that it's not Friday. But believe it or not, in my illustration, he still has one of his lifelines left. And the lifeline is, ask the audience. And it just happens that there's 100 people out in the audience. So he says, I think I'll use my last lifeline. And so the show host turns around and says to the 100 people out there, the question is, which day is the Bible Sabbath? Is it A, Saturday the seventh day of the week, or B, Sunday the first day of the week, or Friday the sixth day of the week? And these people whack down on their thing right away. They don't have any worry about this at all. They're sure they know. 99 of them say it's Sunday, B. You get the illustration? This is real life, my friends. Nobody chooses C, and one poor guy chose A. Now, for the $1 million, what is the right answer? Now, listen, when you see these charts, you know, one of them shoots clear up to the top, and the other one just got a little tiny line down at the bottom. And the other one doesn't have anything. If you're smart, you better go with the A guy because he is right. The 1% are right. And I'm going to show you that tonight from very unmistakable ways that we can see. Why would people, I'll share you three reasons why people would remain Sabbath keepers and are willing to join, others even willing to join them. First of all, they know Jesus as the creator of heaven and earth. They know that he has the power to recreate them in an instant, even though they may be burned at the stake or run through a meat grinder. This is faith in Jesus, who you've gotten to know by reading the Bible. The second one, they believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and is the only standard for faith and practice. They also know what the Bible says. It's one thing to believe this is the inspired word of God. It is also something to know what it says. And I don't think it's too great of a stretch for us to start memorizing Scripture. What do you think? Listen carefully. We have an uncle, Kathy and I, who's now 80, maybe close to 81, and he's had a fascination his whole life with automobiles. He knows the name of every car from every company that drives in America. Not only that, he knows how much horsepower it has and what kind of mileage it gets. He reads these car magazines all the time. In addition, he knows the name of the driver in every NASCAR car. He's 81. If he can learn that, don't you think you could learn about the second coming of Christ by reading the Bible? You understand? Nobody is too old to learn. We can all learn if we can read. So I'm going to show you another one. The third one, These people have developed such a faith and confidence in God that they're willing to lay down their lives if necessary to stand by Jesus and His Word. Now, I'm going to show you something very interesting tonight. And that is, I'm going to show you at least two things that most of you have never seen before. And I know this is true. This happens to be one of them because for years, for over 300 years, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed credit for changing the Sabbath. But the current Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, made this statement in November of 2006. Sunday was not chosen by the Christian community, but by the apostles, and indeed by Christ Himself, who on that day, the first day of the week, rose and appeared to the disciples. Now this is very interesting because this is the Protestant position, that Jesus changed the day. So I'm going to show you a couple of things that are very, very interesting tonight. I'm going to have to give you a little bit of background. The picture you see is a portrait of Emperor Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire during the time of about 1530. This picture was taken, the artist drew it of him in 1548. I'm just going to try to tell you a little prelude to this, and then we're going to jump right into it. But this is something that's very, very amazing to me. Many of you know that when Martin Luther made his pilgrimage to Rome as a young monk, that Pope Julius II was the pope. A few years after Martin Luther's visit there, Pope Leo X became the Pope of Rome. A very interesting situation because Pope Leo was from the Medici family of Florence, Italy, and he was a man devoted to the pleasures of the flesh. And within 2 years, he had gone completely through all the resources of the Vatican, with sumptuous festivals and wild boar hunts, had emptied the papal treasury. And the worst part about it, he was in the midst of the largest building program ever undertaken by the Roman Catholic Church, and that is building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Well, not to worry, Leo thought. We can raise money like we've always raised money. I'm going to issue a special, guess what the next word is? Indulgence. So in 1517, he issued a special indulgence. It was just a piece of paper that you could buy for a sum of money, which promised the bearer on demand forgiveness of sins. But Leo's indulgence, this is Pope Leo X, had a special significance to it. Unusual and unique benefits. You could buy one not just for yourself, but also for your dead relatives. Now this would be incredible because people have to pay to have prayers made for their dead relatives, and who knows how long they get to have to pray, you understand? So if you could just buy one of these indulgences, it's over. So this is wonderful. It promised forgiveness for an array of sins. It even claimed that it would forgive adultery with the Virgin Mary had that been possible. This was the most blasphemous indulgence ever put out by the Roman Catholic Church. Here was salvation in exchange for a sum of money. Leo's 1517 indulgence made its way to Germany, being sold by a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel, as you may remember reading in history. And he came to Germany where Martin Luther was the pastor at the Wittenberg Church. A number of his members were so excited because now they could have peace in their hearts that they would never go to hell and that any dead relatives that they bought an indulgence for would be freed from hell immediately. In fact, Tetzel made this interesting statement, a little jingle, "When the coin in the coffer rings, then the soul to heaven wings." This is, you know, it's kind of like the TV jingles that you would hear today. But of course, this really, really upset Martin Luther because he knew by this time that salvation was by faith alone as a gift from Jesus Christ. Now, this is an awesome thing, and so most of you know that on the evening of October 31, 1517, Martin Luther sat down in his study and wrote out 95 little bullet-type lines talking about the problem of the Pope and the indulgences, and was common in his day, he nailed them to the door of the church for others to see. Martin Luther did not intend to start a revolution. As a matter of fact, he did not even print these in German. But because he was a cleric, he understood Latin, and he only wanted the other preachers in town to understand. This is an incredible thing I'm going to tell you about now. But when he nailed them up there and the other pastors saw them, they took them down and translated them into German. And by the grace of Almighty God, 70 years earlier, a man by the name of Gutenberg had invented the press, another German. And these 95 theses were printed in German and sent all over Europe. Martin Luther became the best-selling author in all of Europe overnight without wanting to. But of course, this didn't make the church happy. And so they promptly excommunicated him, which meant that he could no longer be spoken to by other Roman Catholics. He could not be buried in a church cemetery or have last rites. And worst of all, his soul was damned to hell for eternity. It's very, very interesting, of course, that in the course of time, the man that I have on the screen here, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, came to be the leader of Germany. And he said, I think that we should get the German princes together. First of all, the papal leaders came and said, this guy, Luther, is a heretic. We need to make sure he gets, you know, put out of way. And yet there were leaders in Germany, political leaders, who said, no, this man deserves a fair trial. So something very unusual happened. He was called, Martin Luther, in 1521 to a little city in Germany called Worms in German. And he was asked to give an account of his faith. By the way, this would never happen usually if you're already excommunicated because judgment is already upon you. But here he is before the most aghast assembly ever assembled in Germany, all of the political leaders and all of the religious leaders, and one man standing alone. Most of you are very likely aware of what happened next. Martin Luther gave a defense on the second day of this event, and he spoke in Latin, because that was the classic language of the day, for more than an hour. And he had been sick for 2 weeks before coming there, and it just about exhausted him. And then the prosecuting attorney, a canon lawyer named Eck, said, some of the princes didn't understand what you said. Give it again in German. So he gave it a second time in German, as you know. And then Eck stood up after he's finished the second time and angrily said, you have not answered the question put to you. You're required to give a clear and precise answer. Will you or will you not recant? And then Martin Luther gave that amazing little statement. He says, since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a clear and simple and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or the councils, because it is clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I'm persuaded by the means of passages that I've quoted, and unless they render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Now, that's incredible because after that, most everybody there was just their mouth dropped open. They had never seen a young monk stand up before the august group of all the leaders, politically and religious, in the area. The papal leaders, of course, said, you heard it yourself. The guy's a heretic. And there were others that said, but we gave him safe passage. We've got to let him go back home. And Charles V remembered that 100 years before, the church had given a safe conduct to a man named John Huss. And when he got there, they arrested him, and the next day burned him alive at the stake. He says, we've got to let him go home. And most of you know what happened next. Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, who was a political leader and a friend of the Reformation, actually had his men kidnap Martin Luther on his way home. He said, don't even tell me where you take him. I don't want to know. If I'm even persecuted, I'll have to say, I don't know. Well, most of you know that he was taken to the Wartburg Castle in Germany. And a very, very interesting thing happened there. And that is, while he was there for nearly a year, Martin Luther was not just sitting around watching TV or playing Nintendo games. What he was doing was translating the New Testament into German and making tracts. And they went all over Germany. Martin Luther became so popular that people were afraid to hurt him. As a matter of fact, though it seemed on many occasions that Luther would die a martyr's death, as many of the other reformers did, he in fact died of natural causes in 1546. An interesting story indeed. But now we go to the story that I have on the screen. When Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, realized that most of Germany was going with Martin Luther, he called the leaders together and said, "I want you to tell me in your own words and give it to me in a document, why are you siding with Luther? I am getting ready to tell you something very amazing." Because at the Augsburg Confession, this is a woodcut of that experience where all these august leaders had come around. I'll read this to you. Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, called together the princes and cities of his German territories in a diet at Augsburg, Germany. He called upon the Lutheran nobility to explain their religious convictions. He specified that Martin Luther could not come. But Philip Melanchthon, a close friend of Luther's and professor of New Testament at Wittenberg University, was called to him to draft the confession for the Lutheran lords and the free territories. The resulting document, the Augsburg Confession, was presented to the emperor on June 25, 1530. Now, I want you to find out something very amazing about this, the Augsburg Confession, because you can find this on the internet. And I will just tell you where to find it. The Evangelical Lutheran Synod's website has an English translation of this Augsburg Confession. Now, I was just recently, 2 years ago, at the Minnesota camp meeting, and I mentioned this there because there are many Lutheran people in Minnesota, as you know. And I will bet you that most of them have no clue about what I'm going to show you now. Here's something interesting. The Augsburg Confession has two parts. One of them is the chief articles of faith, consisting of 21 articles. And the second one is entitled Abuses Corrected, consisting of Articles 22 through 28. Now, Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession. Listen, if you have internet access, you can find this in 1 minute. It's not a secret, but most people have no idea what I'm going to show you. And so when they read, Ellen White quoted Daubigny's History of the Reformation in Great Controversy, page 207, she says, "The greatest day of the Reformation and one of the most glorious in the history of Christianity and of mankind was at Augsburg, Germany, on June 25, 1530. And here's what they found. Article 28 was talking about the abuses of ecclesiastical power. And it says, "Moreover, it is disputed whether bishops or pastors..." Remember, these guys are reading this out loud to Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. "It is disputed whether bishops or pastors have the right to introduce ceremonies in the church and to make laws concerning meats and holy days and grades, that is, orders of ministers and so on. The bishops refer to the Sabbath day as having been changed into the Lord's day, contrary to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, as it seems. Neither is there any example whereof they make more than concerning the changing of the Sabbath day. Great, they say, is the power of the church, since it has dispensed with one of the Ten Commandments." Now, this is amazing. By the way, I'm going to tell you just a little interesting story. I travel a lot, and I travel a lot on United Airlines. And if you travel east and west on United, frequently you will stop in Denver. And I was in Denver on the B concourse, hurrying from one flight to another. And I'm going, you know, hardly you ever see anybody you know. But I saw Myron Widmer, my friend who teaches theology at Pacific Union College, used to be associate editor of the Adventist Review. At any rate, Myron's hurrying the other way, and I had just found this. I said, "Myron, I've got to tell somebody. You know what I just found? I found the Augsburg Confession has in there documented that the church changed the day, not Jesus and the disciples." He said, "You're kidding me." I said, "No, I found it." I told him where to look, and he says, "Listen, I have my PhD in Reformation history, and I did not know that." What I'm going to show you here is incredible stuff. Now, the amazing thing is, what we know now as an absolute certain historical fact is that the Protestant Church and the civil leaders knew and stated in the Augsburg Confession, which I have called the Magna Carta of Protestantism, that the Catholic Church, not Jesus or the disciples, changed the day of worship from Saturday the seventh day to Sunday the first day of the week. At the time of the Reformation, listen carefully, this was common knowledge. No one argued about this at all. I'm going to talk to you briefly about the Council of Trent. I'm going to show you four ways that we know that the Sabbath is right in the church and not Jesus changed the day. Do you know that the Council of Trent was the most famous of all the church councils. This is the back cover of a book that I bought at a Roman Catholic bookstore, The Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. And I'm just going to read this because I know it's very small for you. In 25 separate sessions from 1545 to 1563, the council fathers met in ecumenical council at a small town in the Austrian Triol named Tridium, or in English, Trent. That meeting, the Council of Trent, produced a large number of canons and decrees, condemned the errors of the Protestant Reformation, and shone as a beacon to all the world. Of the 21 ecumenical councils of the Catholic Church, the Council of Trent is universally regarded as the greatest in its scope and so on. So it met, as you can see there, 25 separate sessions. I'm going to show you something now at the opening of the 17th session. Now, you understand the Council of Trent was like the Counter-Reformation. And the men at the Council of Trent were supposed to take the Bible and prove that Martin Luther was wrong. And they kept sending letters back to the Curia and the Pope. If we take the Bible, the guy is right. What are we going to do? So they said, go back again. So on the opening of the 17th session, January 18, 1562, I got this from the history of the Council of Trent, written by a Roman Catholic priest who was alive at the time of the Council of Trent and took it as his lifetime job to collect all the documents and interview people and wrote the history of the Council of Trent. The man's name is Peter Polano. The book that I had in my lap when I was typing Sunday's Coming Second Edition was 330-year-old English translation of that. And it's a very, very interesting thing because here's what it says. Therefore, in conformity of the resolution, when the 18th day was come, this is in the 17th session, a procession was made of the whole clergy of the city, of the divines and prelates, who besides the cardinals were 112 that did wear mitre, accompanied by their families and by many country people armed and going from St. Peter's Church to the cathedral, where the Cardinal of Mantua sang the Mass of the Holy Ghost and Gasparo del Faso, Archbishop of Reggio, made the sermon. His subject was the authority of the church, the primacy of the Pope, and the power of the councils. He said that the church had as much authority as the word of God, and that the church had changed the Sabbath ordained by God into Sunday and taken away circumcision formerly commanded by his divine majesty, and that these precepts are changed not by the preaching of Christ, but by the authority of the church. This is in the Council of Trent. Very interesting. By the way, as an attorney, I'm going to tell you the stuff I present to you is not hearsay. This could go into court. Do you understand? These are documented evidences that what we have. Now, I'm going to show you this one other one. I'm going to do two others, and I've got to do them really fast because I know we're about to be finished. But I will tell you something amazing. Of all of the Roman Catholic theologians, rarely do you have anyone of higher authority than St. Thomas Aquinas. All Roman Catholic priests have to study Aquinas. He wrote the 5-volume work called Summa Theologica. But I found in volume 3 of Summa Theologica, by the way, anybody here can look it up on the internet and you can find this in 2 minutes. But I'm going to tell you how to do it because they're written in Latin. So you have to know that when you bring up Summa Theologica, you're going to see 5 Latin titles, like 1 through 5. Which one are you going to look at? Volume 3. When you click on it, it will come up in English. And then it's in question and answer form. So it's question. This is what we call in the law a citation. This is how you find it. So it's Summa Theologica, Volume 3 of 5. And it's question 122, Article 4, Reply to Objection 4. That's the relevant portion. Now listen carefully. The big question is, since the Sabbath commandment that we quoted together at the beginning of the service tonight deals with time in the law, the question that Aquinas was asking is whether that commandment should be in the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, or should it be moved over into the Law of Moses that deals more with time and different things. Aquinas, after some 40 pages of theological discussion, says it is rightly in the Ten Commandments because this is the only one that identifies the lawgiver as the creator of heaven and earth. And then the question, though, is why don't we keep the Sabbath? This is Aquinas.